I'll tell you, I may not make a world champion pole vaulter, but after watching Jamal dance, I don't think he's going to make the ballet either. Oh, me. Well, you know, we have a principle in the ministry in Oklahoma. One of the principles we have is we believe in having the good times we go along. I think that's biblical. Well, here are your questions. My goodness. We could have just come and had questions. I could have left all this research undone. Well, I'm so delighted that Leroy got here. I sure got tired of hearing that old boy who was doing the preaching. And I've gotten blessed. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Question, what are the indications that one has been taking in and growing enough so that he is ready to begin helping another grow? Is it phony or premature to share with another lessons that I have learned with my mind and know in my heart that God would have me incorporate them in my life, but haven't yet made them a consistent part of my everyday living? If I understand 2 Timothy 2:2 correctly, which says, "And those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." The only mark of a faithful man in 2 Timothy 2:2 is that he is passing on that which he is receiving. Now, as you have received, so give. And if you wait until your life is perfect before you begin to share with another, you'll never share. And if God has allowed you to be one step in information down the road further than someone else, go ahead and share it. Now, you ought to incorporate it in your life. But boy, don't wait until you think you're perfect to begin sharing. You only have to be one step ahead of somebody to help them. Matter of fact, if you're much more than one step ahead of a child when you're trying to take them up the stairs, you can't go. You got to be there and hold them by the hand, you know, and help them up the stairs. Something that might help is Colossians 1, 28 and 29 out of J.B. Phillips, which says, "So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet," that's evangelism, "and teach everyone we can." Anybody listen? Unload the truck on them. "All that we know about Him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ." That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. And incidentally, those are my life's verses. You know, that's where I'm headed. So don't wait, you know, get on with it. How does one resolve conflicts between the guidance of our spiritual leader, the guidance our spiritual leader gives, and the guidance our parents give? Many times our spiritual leaders know our present goals and concerns better than our parents, but our parents seem to understand things about us that no one else ever will. If you're single, if your parents are supporting you to any extent, obey them. Your spiritual leader should not be in conflict with your parents. If they are, they should hang it on their beak. God may give you many spiritual leaders, but He'll only give you one set of parents. And there's a reason for that. And if your parents are Philistines, still the facts are that they have your best interest at heart. And chances are they probably know what's better for you than you do. So trust God and obey them. How can one most effectively free oneself from the emotional burdens that come from working with others, living with others, and sharing their problems so that we are always available to God to be used of Him to share with the next person He would have us love and listen to? I got news for you. There is no way to free yourself from the emotional burdens of working with other people. Now, the Bible says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And that's right, you know. Ideally, the Lord Jesus Christ should carry the burden. Psalm 55, 22 in the Amplified, it says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, releasing the weight of it, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the consistently righteous to be moved, made to slip, fall, or fail." But the frailties of our flesh are such that it's almost impossible to totally unload concern. And that's one of the prices you have to pay for working with people. That's one of the reasons that there are not more people involved in disciple-making ministry. Because there is a price to pay, and that's a part of it right there. And we're going to talk about it wherever we get to it, about some of the price you have to pay in working with people from the standpoint of a eyeball-to-eyeball, belt-buckle-to-belt-buckle confrontation, and a part of it is an emotional price, no way to escape that I know of. If you do not get emotionally involved, you can't really help them. What exactly is a ministry? E.g., some Christians have told me that school is their ministry if they are students, or that their work is their ministry if they are in a profession. Others only consider a ministry to is their work with men or women in a discipleship relationship outside of school or work. This question usually comes up when we're talking about how many responsibilities we should expect to carry at one time, e.g. schoolwork and working with others outside of school and so forth. Basic principle. It is not the nature of what you're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. Did you hear that? It is not the nature of what you're doing that determines its spiritual content, but its origin. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, it doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it is born of the Spirit, if the origin is God, then that is spiritual work. And it doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If the origin is not of God, but is of the flesh, then that is unspiritual work and is in the energy and strength of the flesh. Let me illustrate. Suppose that today, or tomorrow is Saturday. Tomorrow is usually the time when I spend time with my boys. We do things together on Saturdays usually. You know, we'll go take in a flick, or we'll go play miniature golf, or, you know, some kind of thing. Go out and shoot targets, and, you know, great to shoot baskets. Suppose, just suppose, that God's will for my life tomorrow was to be in Oklahoma City with my boys doing something with them. And instead I'm in Wichita, Kansas, speaking to the Congress on disciple making. Then the most spiritual work that I could do tomorrow would be to be home with those boys doing something with them. And what I'd be doing here is in the energy of the flesh and amounts to zero spiritually. Do you see that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Suppose that God's desire for Leroy Imes, instead of him being up here preaching to us, God's desire is for him now to be in a workout room with weights, working out with weights, you know. If that's what God wants him to do, that would be the most spiritual thing he could be doing at this moment. It is not the content of what we're doing that determines it's not the nature that determines the spiritual content, but the origin. Where does it come from? Now, relating that to school. If God's will is for you to be in school, then what you ought to do is hit the books. Now, if you do not intend to hit the books, quit school. It is a poor testimony to the reality of Christ for you to be taking somebody's good money and going to school and goofing off and using as a cop-out the fact that I'm too busy in the ministry. Uh-uh. No, that old dog won't hunt. Mm-mm. Got a cold nose. We could go on and on, but we'll quit that. To what extent does God control men's actions? And if he doesn't control them, how can all things work together for good to them who love the Lord? Could it be possible that the results of our sins or the acts of our sins are ultimately for good for us? I know God controls all things that happens to us from outside sources, but what about the things we bring on ourselves? Man, that's about seven questions in one. Well, let's see. To what extent does God control men's actions? God controls men's actions from the standpoint of the overall strategy of God in history as revealed to us in prophecy. If that's not true, prophecy's not true. You know what God has said and the Word's going to happen? That's going to happen. Now, in the context of that, He has allowed man the right of choice on a tactical level. That's on the big strategic level. On the tactical level, He's allowed us the right of choice to do as we jolly well please. He has revealed to us that which is best for us in His Word. And the reason He wants us to obey it is not to prove that He's boss, but because He knows that's best for us, you see. But now we have a choice on a tactical level of doing what we want to. God does not control that. We see that in Luke 7, verse 30 of the Williams translation, when it says the Sadducees and teachers of the law thwarted God's purpose for themselves by refusing to be baptized by John, by him, talking about John the Baptist. They have that choice. Let me explain it another way. Suppose that I get on an airplane here in Wichita and I'm going to go down to Oklahoma City. Now on that airplane, I have a choice. Let's just say, for instance, there are 80 seats on that airplane. I can sit in any one of those 80 seats. I can run up and down the aisle if I want to. I can stand on my head in the aisle. I can ride in the restroom. I can go up in the cockpit. I can stand on my head. But the facts are I'm going to Oklahoma City. You got that? Now, God has one plan for me on that airplane. There's one place that He wants me to sit, one thing that He wants me to do. If I can figure that out, I'll have the best trip. But I got a choice. And you see, if I'm in my right mind, I try and figure out, God, what do you want me to do on this deal? And then I hook up and do it there. Now, we cannot blame the things that happen to us on God. Most people try and do that, but you know, about 99% of the troubles I've had in this life have been self-imposed. That's right. And the real question when trouble comes is not where did it come from. You can spend all your time trying to figure that out. Well, you know, did it come from the devil? You know, did God bring it into my life? Is it because of sin in my life? Is it because of the world that I live in? Is it because of the flesh? You know, you can run around in circles until you turn into butter like a tiger, you know. But that's not the real question. The real question to ask is not, why did this happen? There are two questions to ask. One, what has happened? And the next one is more crucial. What am I going to do about it? You see, that's the payoff. What am I going to do about it? Now, depending upon your decision on that second question will depend upon whether Romans 8:28 functions in that situation or not. You see, God has the capability of taking whatever it comes into our life, as bad as it may look, and He can take it and turn it into good if our response is proper. The key is response. Two basic responses you can make to the situation. One, you can panic. Get mad at people and get mad at God. Or number two, you can trust God and press on. Now in my life, I have tried some of both. I recommend the latter. Trust God and press on. You see, when Satan, through his troops, put Christ on the cross, he thought, I have won the battle. We've won the day. Well, the facts are he had lost the battle. Because God took that which the enemy intended for evil and turned it for the greatest good that mankind has ever seen. And he can do that in any life if we'll let him. In passing, let me share with you Proverbs 19:3 out of Wisdom for Modern Man. Which says, some people ruin their lives by their own stupid actions and then blame it on the Lord. Isn't that rich? I like that pretty good. I appreciated the statement you made earlier that God may call a person to a ministry other than one-to-one disciple making. But for the present situation within my own BSU circle, I feel pressured to perform. Could you comment on this? Also, any insights on how you would know that God may lead you to a ministry other than disciple making would be helpful. Another question that's similar, I believe. Don't you think that making disciples is a matter of commandment and not choice? Please clarify what you said this morning. Gene. Yeah, I think that making disciples is a commandment. But I do not think that making disciples fits only in the context of disciple making as we define it. Because you see, disciple making as we define it is a method. Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods often change, principles never do. Keep that in mind, will you? Because if we're not very careful, we will begin to take that which is a method and we'll shift it over into the area of being a principle and we begin to ride that hobby horse as a principle. There are not many principles. Lots of methods, but not many principles. Look at the life of Paul. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul being wishy-washy about a principle. Can you? Matter of fact, you go read what happened to him for standing up to what he thought was right. You know, shipwreck, hunger, days and nights in the deep, beaten, you know, 40 stripes, save one or whatever. You know, on and on and on. Thrown in prison, tumults, riots, all that kind of stuff. But yet when it came to policy, that is methods, he was very flexible. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, oh, it must be 22 or 23, 22 I believe. He said, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. You know, he said, man, when it comes to methods, I'm flexible. You know, I'll go with them. I'm flexible. Principled? But be careful that you don't shift your methods or your policies into principle. Disciple making is a principle. Methods are policy. Now that's something else. As you go make disciples, and it may not be in the context of eyeball to eyeball, belt buckle to belt buckle. It may be that God calls you into some other type of ministry. And don't try and fit everybody into your mold. You know, Jesus didn't. You read 1 Corinthians 12 about the body. You know, the body has different functions. There are different parts of the body that does different things. And if you try and make everybody blow one tin whistle, that's a bad deal. Okay, let me move on here. We may not get anything done today. Would you rather press on or do the questions? Rather press on or want to throw the questions aside? How many want to go ahead and finish the questions? Let me see your hand. How many just soon punt the questions and do something else? Oh, well, that, you know, 50-50. Should a boy disciple a girl? No. What about parents' refusal to allow me to become trained in a living situation? Obey your parents. What have you found out to be the greatest potential to be developed in the husband-wife relationship? A, one danger to avoid, taking each other for granted and not communicating. B, one priority not to neglect, time alone together. What do you feel is the key to giving God the freedom to work supernaturally in a life? Permission. How do you go about picking a man? I think Iams covered that. Is it wise to go out and disciple others when you're not on the path of righteousness? We covered that. You know, press on, brother. What should you do if you are interested in bringing a navigator chapter or representative to your local campus? Well, that's a good question. Man, not being a navigator, how would I know how to answer that? I think I probably would let my request be known to the closest NAV representative, whoever that happened to be. What do you do about four people who are religious and even going into the ministry, even though they are not born-again Christians? How can I help lead them to Christ in the first place? What makes you think they're not and they're going into the ministry? That's a strange thing. Happens sometimes. It's rather unusual. How can I help lead them to Christ? I don't know. I'd have to have more information on that one. That's sort of a toughie. Not being a navigator, I don't have all the answers either. That's a blessing. Isn't that right? How do you pray without ceasing for a number of people at the same time? In fact, how do you pray without ceasing for one person? Man, I don't know. I've always wondered how you pray without ceasing. You know, I've heard a lot of explanations. None of them ever satisfied me. So I don't know. I'd say this, that when God lays somebody on your heart and you're investing your life in them, it's no trick to pray for them. You know, generally, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you're pouring it into an old boy, praying for him is not much of a problem. That just sort of seems to come natural. Please discuss how to find a person to disciple, especially step by step, and how to go about finding a person to disciple myself, a spiritual leader. For example, it might be good to explain the need for much prayer and God's direction in leading both persons together, and also for those persons here who might not have a spiritual leader, let them know that they need to ask someone to humble themselves. We'll be talking about how to select a person a little later on if we get to that. And so let's hold fire on that. And if If you want someone to help you, I think I'd be praying about it. You know, and just ask God to bring somebody along. Then when they are, be available. I graduated from school this semester. I have only recently discovered the idea of making disciples. I've thought about seminary, but could you tell me some of the advantages of staying on my campus to get some further training? I think that would depend upon whoever it is who has been helping you in that area of learning more about disciple making, and whether or not you feel at this point it is an integrated part of your life. Because if it's not ingrained, when you hit seminary, wherever it is you go, you'll tube out. And you really never know whether people are going to make it or not until they get away from you. But I'd say the more help you could get to really get grounded, the better off you'll be on down the road. How long have you been a Christian? Well, since 1946. Can you tell us your personal testimony? Yeah? I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. My mother took me to church, and my dad drank whiskey. He drank a quart every night, swore off every morning, drank another quart the next night. Let me say parenthetically that a year after I came to Christ, he did. And he spent the last years of his life telling other men about the Savior. But I grew up in sort of a situation where Mom and Dad didn't get along too well. Being the only child, oftentimes I was called on to be the referee, and I didn't like the job. So when I was 13 years old, at my own choice, I went away to military school. At 12 years old, I joined the church, walked the aisles, baptized, received into the fellowship, etc. And went away to military school, spent 6 years in military school, directly out of military school into the Army, leading men in combat in Europe when I was 20. I had a deal with God during those years. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. That's the way we operated. Came back from the Army, and a guy who was really working diligently got my attention one day, because after World War II, you could hire people to do nearly anything except work. You know, you could hire them to lie, cheat, steal, but this guy was working. And I asked the fellow why he was working so hard, and he said, well, don't know unless he's a preacher. I said, where does he preach? He told me. I decided if the guy would preach the way he'd work, I'd go listen. I did. After listening to his ministry, being under his ministry for about 5 weeks, I committed my life to Christ. And that was back in 1946. I wished I could tell you that it's been ginger peachy since. It hasn't. It's been up and down like a yo-yo. I immediately started teaching adults. I've been teaching Sunday school for 28 years. That's older than most of you are. And I'd recommend that. Incidentally, it's a good exercise, teaching Sunday school. As I was reading the Word of God, preparing 6 to 8 hours a week to teach Sunday school for 10 years, I knew as I read the Word that there were vast areas of Christian experience I knew nothing about. And I didn't know why. And in 1956, when the Billy Graham Crusade came to Oklahoma City, they asked me to be the stadium arrangements chairman, in charge of the seating, lighting, public address system, that type of thing. And I did. And because of my association with the Graham team, there were two men on that team who cared enough for me to take the time with me personally to put in my hands the tools that I feel are vital for a dynamic and vital walk with Christ day by day. Turned my life around. Made the difference between Jesus being someone way off out there to whom one of these days I'll go, and Him being more real to me than you are. I know Him better than I know you. And from that point on, the battle really waxed hot. But in the midst of the troubles, and there have been plenty, and I'll not bore you with them, in the midst of that, I found that there is a rock to which the anchor of my soul is attached, and His name is Jesus, and He's never moved. And by the grace of God, I intend to finish the course with Him. So much for the questions. Back to the outline. Come on, Pat. Let's hook it up. We were talking about who is a disciple. I think we were down to point number 7. A disciple bears fruit. A disciple bears fruit. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Two things I want to say about fruit. One, fruit is the outward manifestation of God's inner working. Two, the invisible working of God in a man's life, gradually producing God-like character. Two types of fruit. The outward manifestation can be seen in good works. It can be seen in reaching other people, as you'd find in John 4:36, Proverbs 11:30, the matter of reaching people for Christ. Also, it can be seen in giving. But the God-like character is perhaps the greatest payoff, because in the development of God-like character, that is the inward qualities of godliness, this, the natural overflow of this, will be reaching out to others and reaching them. And if you want to know what the inward God-like character looks like, look at Galatians 5:22 and 23. And there we see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Pardon? They're fussing at us, Pat. I don't understand this. Huh? Well, now listen, don't panic. I'm leaving out great and vast areas that I was going to cover. And you'll see that as we go along. But don't let that panic you. Now, if you really want to know what are on the overheads, write to the Baptist Student Union at Norman, Oklahoma. They're going to make copies of all the transparencies. Is that right, Max? Where are you, Max? Stand up. Max, are you going to do that? You going to make copies of them? Are you going to have them available? Yes. If people will write, you know, 435 West Boyd, Norman, Oklahoma, you can get copies of the transparencies, so don't panic or punt. But in the context of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, there are two or three of those items that are too good to pass. One of them is the matter of long suffering. In 2 Timothy, the second book of Timothy, there are 42 action verbs, if I counted right. And 32 of them have to do with endurance. I just found this little thing recently and framed it and have hung it in our Bible study room at my office. There are two things hanging in that office. One is a big sign that's about half as big as that screen. And in big red letters it says, "We are a part of the movement that is changing the world." That's in that Bible study room. The reason being, we believe that. See? But I found another thing that I hung up the other day, about 2 weeks ago, and I want to share it with you. The title of it is Press On. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Let me say parenthetically, some people are educated beyond their intelligence. But the last line says, persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. You know, hang in there. Press on. Don't you like that? It's always too soon to quit. The other one I want to speak to for just a minute is faith. Love, joy, peace, faith, faith. There are three aspects of faith, basically as pointed out in 2 Corinthians 1, the 10th verse. It says, who hath delivered us from so great a death, who doth deliver us, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Three aspects, past, present, and future. The past faith is that faith which we exercise when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord. Nobody has much trouble with that. You're saved, you know it. Saw a guy had a card the other day I liked pretty good. He had his name in there, and down in the right-hand corner it said, Saved and Sure. Ooh, I like that. Pretty good, you know. But here, that's past faith. Future faith, who will deliver us, is that faith when we're going to go and be with Him in heaven when we depart this life, when we depart this earth. Nobody has much trouble with that. The one that we hang up on is that middle one, which is present faith. Doth deliver us today. The faith that should be operational today. The Colossians 2:6 type of faith. King James says, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How do you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. The Living says, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust Him also for each day's problems. Live in vital union with Him. And that's where the faith really hits the road. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's it. Present faith. And don't kid yourself about what's happening. One of the real marks of spiritual growth is faith. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, whenever he got away from the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, he began to be concerned about them, and he wrote back to him one day, and he said, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He didn't say, I wrote back to find out about your quiet time, your scripture memory, your Bible study, your outreach. He said, I want to know you believe in God. That's the payoff. You know, or you believe in God. And if you want to measure your growth, ask yourself this question. Am I trusting God for more today than I was a year ago? If you are, you've grown. If you're not, you're static. Faith. Well, we'll press on. Another mark of discipleship is forsaking people. Luke 14:26. I had a young man walk up to me the other day here, and he said, I'm having trouble with the Bible. There are some inconsistencies, it seems to me, and they're causing me bitterness. And one of them was the 14th chapter of Luke, where it says, if any man hate not his mother, father, wife, brethren, and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. I think the word hate there is a poorly translated word from the Greek. What the Greek really says, he who does not prize less highly. It doesn't mean that you hate your folks. It just means if it comes to a showdown, that Jesus is first. Now, you know, if God wanted us to hate our parents, he would have to rewrite the Old Testament. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Galatians, you know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So, one of the marks of discipleship, though, is Jesus first, as far as people are concerned. Secondly, is Jesus first as far as identification is concerned? Are you willing to be identified with Christ? I think you find that over there in Luke. 14:27. Identified with Christ. You know, the Bible teaches that there's an offense to the cross. In Galatians 5:11, Paul said, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And beloved, there is an offense to the cross. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are the saved, it's the power of God. So I think that we need to recognize the fact that if we are to stand for Christ, we can expect to be shot at. Matter of fact, that's a promise. Did you know that? 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. And if you're not getting the blows, it may be prima facie evidence you're not in the battle. John 16:33, you know, we memorize that verse and we love it, you know. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but give good cheer, I have overcome the world. We look at all of that verse except that little middle part. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now that's not a threat. That's a promise. That's right. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. So, you know, you might as well expect it. Another mark of discipleship is forsaking possessions. And boy, is this a hang-up. Luke 14:33. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If there's anything you'd hold on to that you wouldn't give up to God, as far as discipleship is concerned, forget it. Jesus put it pretty plain in Mark 4:19 when he said, in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things creeping in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Well, we've seen the qualifications of a disciple are. He's a learner, he's born again, he loves God, is under Christ's authority, abides in the word, loves the brethren, bears fruit, forsakes people, identifies with Christ, and forsakes possession. How you doing? You doing all right? Well, let me encourage you, as Leroy did a while ago. You know, don't think that all of these have got to be locked into your life perfectly before you can help others. That's a misconception. But at least this gives us a blueprint of what God says a disciple is. And that's good to have. Don't be discouraged. Did I share with you yesterday Joel 2:25? Let me share it with you again today if I did. Now, Leroy is talking about making one turn, you know, and missing Dallas, and making one turn and missing Norman, and that's true. You know, you can. But I want you to know that if you're walking with God and you make the wrong turn, he'll blow the whistle and say, hey, son, you're on a detour, and you have the priceless privilege of getting back on the road. Ain't nobody I know not making some wrong turns. And man, I made enough of them to write a book on it. But I find great encouragement out of Joel 2:25. Where God says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. That blesses my heart. You know, I've wasted a lot of years in a lot of ways. But God said, Warren, I can restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And only God can do that. That is the work of the sovereign grace and mercy and goodness and love of God. So don't be discouraged, beloved. Doesn't make a difference how far you've gone. The love of God in Christ goes one step further. Not only can he use you, but he wants to. Now we'll shift gears. We're going to talk about for a few minutes here why make disciples. Why make disciples? Why do you think that Christ commanded us to make disciples? Now, let me give you a couple of suggestions, possibilities. One reason is it was his own method. That's what he did. In Mark 3, verses 13, 14, and 15, it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Jesus chose 12 men, whom he named apostles, and he sent them out to preach and to have the power to cast out devils. But there's something else that he did first. Do you know what he did? He chose them to be what? What does it say? With him. Did you see that? Huh? Did you see that? He chose them to be with him. That's a principle. Secondly, it was the Apostle Paul's method. Evidently, Paul was personally trained by Jesus down in Arabia when he was there for those years. He got some pretty fair training. And he used the same manner or method that his master used. In Acts 20, verse 4, we see his traveling on-the-job training Bible school. Traveling along in Asia. And they accompanied him into Asia, the Bible says, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. A bunch of old hard names, Leroy. But there they are. Traveling along with him, you know, down the road. And I just hear the Apostle Paul saying, "Hey, Tychicus, what do you think we learned at this last go-around?" "Well, boss, we learned that the rocks are pretty tough up there. And we learned that the jails are not too good. And if we're gonna do it, we better do it with a little more finesse or we may all get killed." And he might say to Trophimus, "Well, Trophimus, why don't you go on up ahead and look over the situation in this town and check out the jail to see how it looks and find out what's going on and where we might get fed. And Timothy, why don't you go see if they're going to have a meeting at the synagogue, or maybe they can call a meeting and we'll get a chance to share Christ with them." Here he goes, you know, with these guys. Now, if you'll follow these same fellows that are in Acts 20, verse 4, and find out what happened to them, you'll see that they ended up as the elders, the preachers, the church leaders in all of Asia Minor. That's where they ended up. They were running the show. Why? Well, old Apostle Paul, you know, just poured his life into him. And whenever he'd found a church, he'd say to one of the boys, "Well, you know, hang in there, troops. Here's a guy that's going to help you." And he'd leave him there and you know, he'd function. And then another reason probably is it's the fastest way to get the job done. It's the fastest way to get the job done. Suppose a fellow would come to you and say, "Hey, I'd like to go to work for you." "Well, okay, I might could use you." "Well, what do you want me to pay you?" "Well, how about paying me a penny a day and doubling my wages every day?" Well, let's see. Day one, he's got a penny. Day two, 2 pennies. Day three, 4 pennies. Day four, 8 pennies. He's not getting much money, is he? Man, he's working pretty, you know, pretty cheap. "Yeah, okay, I'll take you on." At the end of 31 days, you know how much money he would have made? Over $5 million. That, beloved, is the power of multiplication. Let's look at it another way. Suppose that I'd take one piece of the paper out of this Bible, which is India paper, and my guess is it's about 2/1000ths of an inch thick. And suppose I took that paper and doubled it 50 times. You know, every time we folded it, we doubled it. You know, we're doubling the thing up as you go. At the end of 50 folds, how much paper would we have, would you guess? If you don't know, now if you know, don't tell. But if you don't know, make a shot at it. How much paper would you have? A stack that big. Thank you very much. Anybody else take a shot at it? How much paper would you have? 50 folds. Doubling every time you fold it. Huh? Yeah. Pardon? Enough to go to the moon. Well, there's a good shot at it. Enough to go to the moon. That's a lot. How far is the moon? I'm not sure either. 142,000 miles. You know, thank you very much. Oh, 242. Thank you very much. That's good. Well, for your information, you would have a pile of paper so high that you could go to the moon and back 67 times. You'd have a stack of paper 30 2 million miles high. Try that on for size, will you? Now, you don't believe that, do you? Some of you guys got a computer. Go put it on. You take 2,000 and raise it to the 50th power and see where you are. 32 million. That's the power of multiplication. Now, you know, I really believe that. I really do. Let's go at it another way. Suppose that you had the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people every day. And we'll suppose that you're twice as effective as Billy Graham. Billy Graham gets about a 2% response usually when he's preaching. Let's say you get 4%. You're twice as good as Billy Graham. You preach to 100,000 people a day. He doesn't preach that many. But we'll say you do. So you win 4,000 people every day. At the end of the year, you've got 1,460,000 people won to Jesus. At the end of 16 years, you've got 23,360,000 people won to Jesus. Would you say that'd be a good investment of your life? To invest your life and win 23 million people to Jesus, huh? Pretty good investment, right? Okay, we can beat that. Suppose that you go out and win one to Christ. You stick with him for 6 months until he can hustle his own gospel groceries. At the end of 6 months, the two of you go out and get you another one. Okay, at the end of the year, there are four of you, right? At the end of 18 months, there are eight of you, right? At the end of 2 years, there are 16 of you, right? At the end of 16 years, you know how many there'd be? Over 4 billion. That's more than the population of the world. That is the power of multiplication. Now you may ask, War, why are you committed to this ministry? Why, War, have you committed your life to this ministry? I'll tell you several reasons. I want to share them with you quickly. One of them is because of the brevity of life. You know, the Bible says that our life is a vapor. It's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It's like a tale that it's told. It's like water poured out on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. It's fleeting. If I live by allotted 70, as of today, I have 6,980 days left. That's 232 months, about. What that means is that 73% of my life is gone. Only 27% is left. Which means that nearly 3/4 of my life is behind me. Now, brother, if I'm going to get anything done, I better get it on. Isn't that right? Boy, I can identify with David when he played over in Psalm 71:9, "Cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth." I understand that. And old Lee's talking about pushing that 225 or 235 pounds. You ask him if he's got bursitis in his shoulder, will you? That'll do it to you, Lee. Just thought I'd tell you. And then in Psalm 71:18, when he said, "Thou also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto thy generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." That's a pretty good prayer. And how can I show the power of God to everyone that is to come? You know, I'm not going to make it much longer. Well, I'll tell you one way I can do it is by investing in the lives of other people who will invest in the lives of other people who will invest in the lives of other people. And that way, by the grace of God, I can show the power of God to generations that are yet to come. Psalm 92:14 is an encouragement to me. Out of the Berkeley, it says, "In old age they shall still be bearing fruit. They shall be full of life and vitality." Another reason I'm committed to this type of ministry is because of a sense of stewardship. I think I have a responsibility for the life that God has given me. I didn't manufacture it. I don't sustain it. You know, it's just something that God has loaned for a short while here on earth. And I think I have a responsibility for stewardship of investing it where it will count. And you know, I want my life to count. I hate to think about coming down to the end of the road and checking out and saying, "Well, you know, that's the way it is. He's had the course." It's getting hot in here again, isn't it? Are you all just going to sleep? Are you all right? Or shall we quit? You okay? Well, all right. You know, wave at me or do something, will you? Thank you very much. Now, there are some misconceptions in this ministry of multiplication. And I want to share some of them with you. You probably never hear these.
But there are some misconceptions. One of them is, the misconception is that it is the only way to do it. That is a misconception. If I understand the Great Commission correctly, it's not either or, but both and. We are not only to disciple men, but we are to win men. You remember when, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to Peter in John 21, verses 15 through 17, and he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" You remember what Jesus replied to Peter? He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Now, the feeding sheep, it seems to me, is ministering to the multitude of the family of God and has nothing to do with belt buckle to belt buckle discipleship. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 points out that God has given special gifts to some members of the body in order that they, the pastors, teachers, might develop the saints, that's us, to go out and do the ministry. Now, I don't see that as being simply a matter of belt buckle to belt buckle discipleship. There is a ministry to the body of Christ by the pastor teachers which God has raised up and given to feed the flock of God. And whenever we get so locked in to say that, boy, there's no other way to do it, I think we've jumped outside Holy Writ. I believe it's the best way. I believe it's the fastest way. But it's not the only way. Another misconception is you have to be a finished product in order to help others. That's a misconception. Another one is that ministers can't do it because they're too busy. Hogwash. They can too do it. They'll pay the price. Another misconception is you must be a minister to do it. Boy, that's a misconception. If that's true, I'm out of business. Let me tell you how that grabs me. The modern theologians, Barth, Bonhoeffer, Brunner, Bultmann, and Tillich, met the Lord Jesus. And the Lord asked these famed and illustrious theologians, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some say that you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And even some say that you're the Christ, the Son of God." Then the Lord said to these theologians, "But who do you say that I am?" And Barth and Bonhoeffer and Bultmann and Brunner and Tillich coursed back their learned answer, "Thou art the ground of all being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the existential, unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with the infinitude of the inherent subjective experience." And the Lord looked at them and said, "Huh?" Oh, me. No, you don't have to be a minister to do it, and I'm sure glad. Well, another misconception is that it's an unrealistic approach. Unrealistic approach. You know, people would say, "Well, if that would work, you know, Dawson Trotman founded the Navigators back in 1937, and if that multiplication thing would work, they would have already reached the world for Christ." Well, that's right. You know, you go to figuring up from 37 to 74, ever have any, that's enough to have done it. That doesn't mean it's an unworkable approach. It just means you had some weak links in your chain. That's the reason that quality is so important. Because you see, every time you lose a link, you cut your ultimate production in half. That's the reason, in my objective, I said qualified laborers. You know, qualified laborers. It may be unrealistic, but you know it's working. I feel sort of like Dwight L. Moody. After one of his big meetings, a man came up to him one night and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like your method of evangelism." And Moody said, "Well, I'm not too crazy about it myself." Said, "What method do you use?" He said, "Well, I don't have one." He said, "I like my method better than I like yours." Another misconception is that you must see immediate, measurable results. Took Jesus 3 years to train 12 men. One of them was the devil. As a matter of fact, he really poured his life into three, Peter, James, and John, and probably put more into John than he did into the rest of them. Took him 3 years, and yet we want, in our society of instant this and that, we want some instant disciples. Forget it. Another misconception, Paul was not trained. And there's another big misconception, and here, I want to dwell on this one just a minute. The misconception that it will always succeed. Give you a biblical example. Over in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter is a story of Naaman the leper. Now, Naaman was a Syrian general. And they had taken some slaves, and in his household he had a little Jewish girl who was a slave. And here she was one day with her little kerchief on, you know, and here she was dusting away. So she's dusting away, and suddenly she looks, and here is an unmistakable sign of leprosy. She sees a little piece of it. She knows what it is. And she determines that her master Naaman, a great man, the Bible says, but a leper. And so she says to her mistress, I wish that our master could go down to Samaria and could get healed down there, because there are people down there that could heal him of his leprosy. And so the wife says to Naaman, this little gal says off down there, there's no boy can heal you of that leprosy. And Naaman passes the word to the king, and the king says, well, Naaman, said, man, hook it up and go down there and get help. Said, you're a general, we don't want to lose you. So he takes goodly Babylonian garments and silver and gold and chariots, and they jump in their chariots, and here they go, on down there they go. They go to the king, and they say to the king, hey, king, here I am. They've sent me down here to get healed. I could probably do this easier. And the king, he tore his clothes and threw dirt on his head, and he said, looky here, said, they're trying to get a war going. Said, who am I? Am I God that I can help a man? Meanwhile, an old boy by the name of Elisha was running the Bible school. Here he is over here, the sons of the prophets run the Bible school. And the word comes to him, and the word comes to him, we got a little trouble going here. And so he sends word to the king, said, hey, then what are you having such a runaway for? He said, send an old boy down here to see me. And I'll take care of it. That he ought to know there's a God in Israel. So Naaman jumps in his chariot, and here they go, up to the Bible school. Knocks on the door. Elisha didn't even make the scene. Sends word to him. Hey, go on down there to the Jordan, dip 7 times, and it's going to be all right. And Naaman had a runaway. He said, man, we got rivers off down in our place that are better than that. Look at that mud pond. Said, me getting that, a general? What are you talking about? But his servant said, now don't have a runaway boss. Said, if he told you some hard thing to do, said, wouldn't you have done it? Well, I'll think about that. It's interesting, one of the verses, old Naaman says, behold, I thought that he would come and put his hand upon the leprosy and it'd be gone. Here's a principle, don't miss this. Watch out for the behold, I thoughts. Yeah, but I thought God would do so-and-so. Watch out. But I thought so-and-so. Watch out. Don't try and second-guess God. Watch that behold, I thought business and just obey God. Well, he did. He went down there and he got healed, which has nothing to do with my point. Meantime, Elisha had a servant whose name was Gehazi. And Brother Gehazi had been with Elisha a long time. As a matter of fact, Gehazi had been with him, and he saw Elisha heal the waters of the city which produced barrenness. He saw that. Gehazi had been with him when he was going along, and some young men, some hippies came out of the woods and began to make fun of him and call him a bald-headed old man. And he saw the bears come out of the wood and get upon him, Gehazi saw that. He was with him. He saw it. Gehazi saw whenever the army went out to fight with the Ammonites and they ran out of water, and they went to Elisha and said, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, just dig some ditches out there in that desert, and said, stand back, said, God's going to fill it with water. And he did. Gehazi saw that. He was with him. Gehazi saw the preacher's widow who was about to be sold into slavery because she couldn't pay her bills. Gehazi saw God provide oil for that widow, enough that she could sell and pay her debts and have enough money left to live with her kids. Gehazi saw that. Gehazi went with a Shunammite woman down there with Elisha and saw God, because of Elisha's prayer, give the Shunammite woman a son. Gehazi saw that. Gehazi saw this Shunammite woman's son who was dead, brought back to life by Elisha through the power of God. He saw that. Gehazi saw the poison pot of vegetables that the sons of the prophet were eating that was going to kill them. And he saw that pot cleansed by a handful of meal that Elisha put into it. Gehazi saw that. Now, after Naaman was healed, he came back up to the Bible school and said to Elisha, "Let me give you some stuff. I brought some gold and silver and garments." Elisha said, "Uh-uh, no." He said, "Take it on back with you. You know, God heals and doesn't charge. No charge for this." So the man turned around and took off. But you know, somewhere in Gehazi's character was a flaw. It might have been greed. It might have been that his Jewish nature got the best of him. But Gehazi probably thought something like this. You know, we ought not to let this Philistine type get away without at least paying toll. We ought to at least take a little collection. So Gehazi slipped out and ran off down the hill and stopped him and said, "Hey," said, "my boss sent me down here. Said there's a couple of prophets come in. We need some stuff for them." And Naaman, very grateful, said, "Oh, yeah, man, here, help yourself. You want to? Take four. You know, help yourself." And so he took the stuff and hid it. Now, when he got back up to the Bible school, Elisha was waiting for him. Elisha said, "Gehazi, where you been, son?" He said, "Oh, no place." "You know, everybody's got to be someplace. I ain't been no place, you know." Then I want you to look at the heart of Elisha. Elisha said, "Didn't my heart go with you when you went down there and stopped Naaman?" How mad that broke old Elisha's heart. You know, he poured his life into that boy. He said, "Didn't my heart go with you?" He said, "Now, son, the leprosy that was on Naaman is going to be on you. And you're going to be a leper the rest of your life." And he was. Now, one of the misconceptions in working with people is that you always succeed. You don't always succeed. Now let's pray. Father, thank you that you have outlined for us a way that our lives can be more effective for you in this matter of investing in the lives of people. And I pray against discouragement, pray against the fear of failure, pray against the accusations of the devil who would want to keep us from this ministry. And I thank you, our God, that we are not rated in your book of love according to our production. In Jesus' name, amen.